And am I audible on the mic? We good on the mic? Yes? Okay. All right, if you would please get out your Bibles and open up, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Just waiting for a signal back there that we are, in fact, live. And we want to welcome those right now who are joining us right now during our live stream. Appreciate you tuning in and studying the Word of God with us here, as well as anybody who might be watching this after the fact. We appreciate you as well. Last Sunday was the first Sunday after we said goodbye to Colossae, and I started addressing some sort of topical issues. And the first one was to address a question that I had received way back last fall on the issue of Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and the issue of the sinner's prayer. And as I explained last week, the question came up because of a study that our brother David Osteen did at Hope Bible Church down in Jackson, Georgia. He did it on September 29, 2021. And one of the saints here in the assembly sent me a question and asked me if I agreed with what he said in the message. And I listened to the message and I said, seems fine to me. And then they pointed out, but that's not what you said. So I'm like, okay, I guess I better check into this just a little bit more. And so I had a lot of other things going on. That was right after I was recovering from COVID. I was behind on just my normal studies for adult Sunday school and church and just the different things that were going on. And so I had to kind of put this person off for quite a long time. And so last Sunday, we started addressing this issue, all right? And as I said, Brother Osteen, his message was called Romans 10, 9 through 13, Correcting Over Corrections. And this was a message that he did in a series of sermons related to, you know, there's a ditch on each side of sound doctrine, and we should not overcorrect against one false teaching into another false teaching on the other side of the ditch. And he said some things that caused me to kind of rethink a few things that I've traditionally said about this passage. And so that's how we got to this. Now, last Sunday, I am not going to repeat. I'm going to try real hard not to repeat everything I said last week, except to quick give you the overview of what we talked about in part one, okay? So in part one, last Sunday, I defined for you what the sinner's prayer is, okay? Second, we looked at the historical origin of the sinner's prayer, and I've told you that the first historic occurrence of it that I could find was in John Bunyan's 1678 book, Pilgrim's Progress. And I quoted that to you, and we talked about that last Sunday, okay? So we've already talked about that, we've already discussed it, okay? Then we went through three examples of the sinner's prayer. I went through an example of you with you from Billy Graham, one from Campus Crusade for Christ, and then a third one by the Southern Baptist Convention. We talked about the theological problems that existed within those different enunciations of the sinner's prayer. And then we touched briefly at the end on some things related to the dispensational slash contextual considerations at the end of the message. Specifically, the idea that prayer can be a work, and that was Colossians 4:12, Epaphras always laboring fervently for you in what? Prayers, okay? And then we talked about how the word prayer doesn't show up anywhere in Romans 10. So the idea of the sinner's prayer, the word prayer is nowhere found in Romans 10. The words confess and called are, but the word prayer is not here in this passage. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to continue looking at the context of Romans and hopefully arrive on some conclusions on the matter. Now here's what I intend on doing, okay? I have here in my notes sort of the way I've always taught this in the past versus some things that I learned from listening to what Brother Osteen had to say about it, okay? And so I'm going to kind of try to be careful to distinguish between here's what I've said about it and here's what Brother Osteen said about it that's different. And then there's some things about it that I'm going to say that I haven't heard anybody say, okay? That doesn't mean nobody said them. It just means I haven't heard him said, right? Now, let me just be clear about it. I love and appreciate Brother Osteen. This is in no way designed to correct anything that he said. In fact, I appreciate the message that he brought because it caused me to question some things. Folks, if we ever arrive at a place in our walk with the Lord and our understanding of the Scriptures that we think that we have everything figured out and that we are, you know, beyond correction and reproof, etc., from the Word of God, that is a very dangerous place to be. There's nobody in this room, myself included, that is infallible, that has everything right, that has a perfect understanding of the Scripture, okay? Now, I believe what I believe because I think what I believe is right. If I thought something else was right, I'd believe that, okay? But, you know, we are as, I'm as right as I believe I can be. That doesn't mean that I don't have areas where I need to improve. I certainly do, and I'll be the first to admit that. But here's the problem. The problem, your authority should not be me. I should not be your authority. Your authority should be the book, okay? And in places where I diverge from the book or some other preacher, I don't care who they are, the Word of God is the final say. Not me, not Brother Osteen, not Brother Reed, not anybody else. The Scriptures are the final authority. But what happens, unfortunately, especially in our day and age of social media, is people just get swept away with what every pastor or preacher or whatever out there in cyberspace has to say. And they, in a lot of cases, I fear that our thinking caps have been checked at the door, and we are not, and a lot of us, I say that in the most general way, the body of Christ in general is no longer functioning, thinking, or operating like Bereans, okay? And so we can always learn something. I always learn something from every book I read, every message that I listen to, even things I don't agree with. Okay? It is my opinion that you should read things that you don't agree with as an intellectual exercise to test where you are at and where you stand. Okay? Now, you have to do that cautiously, et cetera. I understand that, all right? But we should never think of ourselves as being above correction or above an improved understanding of God's Word, all right? Now, this issue in Romans 10 is one of these places. So, if you would, let's just go back now and start working our way through Romans 10, all right? Now, what has been said many times, last week in the message, I quoted the resolution, the 2012 resolution of the Southern Baptist Convention to reaffirm the sinner's prayer. And in reaffirming the sinner's prayer, the proof text that they gave in their confessional statement where they reaffirmed the use of the sinner's prayer was Romans 10, 9, and 10, the very verses that we are looking at here this morning. So let's read those quick and then have a word of prayer. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Lord, thanks again for this day. Thank you for our Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who died for our sins, was buried and rose again, is the only total complete payment for our sin. Lord, as we get into the message and so forth, we pray that we will keep in front of us in our thinking the idea that we are not saved by our works. Whether we walk an aisle or don't walk an aisle, whether we raise our hand or don't raise our hand, whether we say certain words or don't say certain words, what saves us is what we believe in our heart. What we believe about you, about your death for our sins, about your burial and your resurrection from the dead. And when we place our faith in the faithfulness of Christ as the only complete payment for our sin, you save us, you forgive us, and we pass from death to life. Now, there are verses that are confusing. There are places that people wonder about. And as we look at one of those in a little bit more depth here this morning, we pray that we will have clarity from your word. And even if we walk out of here not all seeing it the same way, that we can exercise Christian charity towards one another and agree to disagree on some of these things if the case calls for it. We're grateful for these things this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So Romans chapter 10. Now, Romans chapter 10 is in the middle of the dispensational section of the book of Romans, all right? And here's what, so Romans 9, 10, and 11 are commonly understood, and I think rightly, as the dispensational section of the book of Romans, okay? And what some dispensationalists have done is they have then come to, when they get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, they think the following. Well, that's dispensational. That has to do with Israel. I don't really need to pay attention to that because God's talking to and about Israel here. He's not necessarily talking to me. And so there's sort of a tendency to sort of enter into these chapters with that sort of preconception, all right? Now, yes, they're dispensational. Do they have nothing to do with you and I? I would question that. I would question that strongly. I think Paul is writing to the body of Christ about Israel. He's explaining to the body of Christ things that pertain to who? To Israel, okay? And are there Jewish members of the body of Christ? Are there Jewish people by lineage and descendancy who heard Paul's gospel, believed it, and got saved. All right? So Paul's writing to the body of Christ in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about things that pertain to Israel. Shortly, or in a summary way, Romans 10 is obviously the middle of these three chapters, being 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9 is about Israel's past election. Romans 9 is about Israel's past election. And people come into Romans 9, go to Romans 9, verse 4. It says, who are Israelites, to who pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Not as though the word of God have taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. And so then they get into here, all this stuff here about Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and all this stuff that they talk about here in Romans chapter 10. And people get confused in religious or denominationalism, and they think that this verse is talking about individuals. This verse is not talking about individuals. This verse is talking about Israel as a nation. In Romans 9, Paul talks about Israel's past election. Then when you come into Romans 10, Paul talks about Israel's present rejection. Did God set Israel aside? Is Israel still the head nation of the earth as they were in time past? The answer to that is no. And so if you go to the end of Romans chapter 10, Paul addresses this. He says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 8, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them which are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that asked me not. But to Israel he saith, all day long has I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying what? People. So chapter 9 is about Israel's past election. Chapter 10 is about Israel's present what? Failure. Okay? And then in chapter 11 we see Israel's future salvation. Go to chapter 11. Verse 26. Chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So Israel had a past election, they're experiencing a present rejection, but will they have a future salvation? Okay? So go to Romans chapter 11. As we think about these three chapters, it is my understanding that in these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, that Paul is talking to Gentiles about Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my what? My office. Paul is speaking to the body of Christ about Israel. And he's talking in chapter 9 about their past election. He's talking in chapter 10 about their present rejection. And in chapter 11, he sets forth their future salvation. Okay? Now, in all of that, did Paul ever stop desiring that Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh, would be saved? Did Paul ever stop desiring the salvation of Israel? Even though they as a nation are in rejection, by the time he writes the book of Romans, does he ever stop wanting their salvation? Does he ever stop wanting his kinsmen according to the flesh to be saved? So go to Romans 10, look at verse 1. Here we go. Brethren. Now first of all, he's saying, who is he writing to in chapter 10, verse 1? Brethren. He's writing to who? He's writing to us. He's writing to the body of Christ. We are brethren, right? He says right there in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be what? Saved. Did Paul ever stop caring about the unbelieving Jew? No. In fact, if you go to the book of Acts, every place he goes, where does he go first? He goes in the synagogue, and he reasons with them out of the Scriptures, alleging that Jesus is the Christ, etc., right? And it's only when they don't want to hear that he goes to the that he then turns and addresses Gentiles, okay? Now, so his desire is not, he never loses his desire, I should say, to see Israel be saved. Verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to what? Knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own what? Righteousness, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Did Israel think that by keeping the law and having the right descendancy that they were okay with God because of that? Go to Matthew chapter 3. Don't turn there, but write it down. In Matthew, well, let's go there. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he is preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," in verse 2. Verse 3. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And there went out unto him, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Verse 7. "And when he saw," that's John, "when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Now look at verse 9. "And think not to say within yourselves." So John is telling them what they're thinking. What they're thinking was, "We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto what?" You see that the Jewish people, the Jewish leadership of that nation, were they trusting in the fact that they had the right credentials and that God was okay with them? So when you come over to Romans chapter 10 now, look again at verse 3. "For they," speaking about Israel, "being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." There's your first clue. Is Christ the end of the law for righteousness to you? Did he fulfill the law? Okay, so here he starts the chapter and he says, "Brethren," and then he comes into verse 4 and he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that what? Believeth," right? Well, go back to chapter 3. Has Paul already established that? Go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 27. "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified," how? "By faith without what? Without the deeds of the law," right? Who comes on the scene preaching that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law? It was not Peter and the boys. It was not John the Baptist. It was not the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Paul the Apostle, right? In Romans chapter 13, we have the first statement. Why don't you go there? Go to Romans chapter 13. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 13. Now I'm getting off my notes and I'm making a mess of things. Go to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 38. "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," in the context he's talking about Christ, "that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of what? Sins." Look at the next verse. "And by him all that believe are justified from all things which ye could not be justified by" what? "The law of Moses." Who comes on the scene in human history clearly proclaiming justification by grace through faith without the deeds of the law? It's Paul. Okay, go back to Romans chapter 10. So when we come now to Romans chapter 10, we notice that in verse 1, he's speaking to brethren, okay? Then we notice in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that what? Believeth. Folks, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile today, in this dispensation, is Christ the end of the law for righteousness? Yes. Okay? Now, his desire here, if you go back to chapter 9 quick, go back to chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Did Paul ever stop caring about Israel? No. In not caring about Israel, does he take the gospel that a man is justified by grace through faith without the deeds of the law and begin preaching it to Jew and Gentile alike? And anybody who believes that message out of Jew or Gentile alike, are they made members of the body of Christ? Yes. Okay? So go back to Romans 10. Verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And that is a reference, I'm not going to have you turn there, but if you're taking notes, that is a reference to Leviticus chapter 18. Verse 5, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, okay? Now here's where people, they see Paul, and they see him quoting from Leviticus, and they think, he's talking to who? He's talking to Israel, nothing here for me to pay attention to. Not true. He's talking to the church about who? Israel. And in talking to the church about Israel, does he reach back into Israel's scripture to accent and illuminate the truth of what he's talking to them about? Okay? Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above. Now, that is an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 30, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 13, okay? Paul is there referring to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 13. But look at the first clause of that verse. He says, but the righteousness which is of what? Faith, right? Flip back to the end of chapter 9. Flip back to the end of chapter 9. Look at verse 30. Notice the question. What shall we say then? So who's saying this? Paul. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, did God suffer the Gentiles to walk in their own way? Okay? He gave the law to the nation of Israel so that any Gentile could see Israel keeping that law and know where God was. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're not going to go read it. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of what? What's he talking about here? He's talking about the righteousness which is of faith, and he's talking about how the Gentiles who didn't follow it, now have they attained unto it. How have they attained unto it? They've attained unto it because has there been a dispensational change? Okay? Verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by what? Faith. But as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But if you go back to chapter 9, verse 30, notice what it says. What shall we say then? The Gentiles which followed not after righteousness. That were the Gentiles keeping the law in time past? Unless they were a religious Gentile, the answer is what? No, have attained to righteousness. How did they get it? Even the righteousness which is of what? Faith. What's he talking about? Go back to chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. So, folks, Paul is talking in chapter 10 about things that would apply to a Gentile in this age, is he not? Now look at verse 8, or verse 7. Who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. That's verse 7. Verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh in thee, even in thine mouth, and in thine heart, that is the word of faith. There it is again, the word of faith. Now, how's that verse end? Which we what? Preach. Is Paul talking about what he was preaching? Well, that's what it says. It says the word of faith which we what? Now, was Paul preaching something different to the Jews than he was to the Gentiles? No. Was he preaching the same gospel? Was he preaching the same gospel of Christ to all men at this time without distinction, right? So unless you're going to say or conclude that Paul is preaching something different to the Jews than he was to the Gentiles, then you're going to have to acknowledge that what he's talking about in chapter 10 has something to do with what he was preaching. Because it says, which we what? Preach. So Paul is talking about something that he was preaching. Now, verse 8 is an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14, okay? Which we preach. Paul is talking about something that he was preaching. Now, as I said a moment ago, Paul was not preaching a different gospel to Jews than he was to Gentiles during the Acts period. He was preaching the gospel that had been committed unto him, okay? And now we get to the verses that cause all the trouble, which is verse 9 and 10. Verse 9. Well, let's read verse 8 again. No, let's go to verse 1. So verse 1, he talks about, who's he talking to? Brethren, okay? Then he's talking about his desire for Israel and how he wants Israel to be saved. And then he talks in verse 3 about how they went about to establish their own righteousness. And then in verse 4, he talks about how Christ is the end of the law to righteousness for who? Everyone that what? Believeth. That would include Jews and what? That would include all the brethren, right? That would include Jews and Gentiles, who he's speaking to. And then he illustrates and accents a few points there in verses 5, 6, and 7. And then you get verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thine mouth and in thine heart, that is the word of faith which we what? Preach. So is Paul talking here about something he was preaching? See, there's a lot of dispensationalists that are going to look at me cross-eyed at six ways from Sunday. I'm just saying, what does the verse say? The verse says, which we what? Preach. What's the next verse say? That if, conditions, okay? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? So what is said now about that verse is you have to say something with your mouth, and if you don't say something with your mouth, you're not what? Saved. And this is where we get the idea of the sinner's prayer from last week, right? Repeat after me, say this, say that, blah, 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 whatever, whatever, right? But if it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So what does it mean? Well, myself and a lot of other dispensational teachers, I shouldn't say every, that using those type of unqualified terms is never safe. Go to Matthew 10. What I have said in the past, upon reading that phrase, is I've gone straight to Matthew 10. We're going to look at three verses here. Matthew 10. Verse 32. So in Matthew 10, the Lord Jesus Christ commissions the 12 apostles. He sends them forth as apostles. You see that in verse 5. Chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, etc., etc. Right? Same chapter, verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. So do you see what's done? Romans 10:9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, it's in Romans 10, God's talking to Israel. Well, where does that happen? Matthew 10, verse 32, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is where? In heaven. So therefore, confessing with the mouth in Romans 10:9 has nothing to do with me as a Gentile living in the dispensation of grace. That's God talking to who? Israel. That's what I said about it. And that's what many others have said about it too. Come over to Luke 12. Look at another example. Is everybody with me here? I'm feeling like I'm either you guys have your thinking caps on or I'm speaking another language. I can't tell which. Okay, hopefully it's the thinking caps. I know I'm not speaking the other language, so no tongues in here this morning. Luke 12, verse 8. Luke 12, verse 8. Here it is again. Also I say unto you. So Jesus, talking during his earthly ministry, I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. So if you want eternal life in Israel's program, you have to confess who? You have to confess before men. Now, that's another thing I want to keep that in mind. So the idea is you take Romans 10, verse 9, about confessing with the mouth, and you triangulate that and cross-reference that with Matthew 10, verse 32, and Luke chapter 12, verse 8. And therefore, we know that those are, in those contexts, the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry is talking to the 12 about confessing with their mouth. And so therefore, we know that Romans 10, verse 9 has nothing to do with us today. That's what I've said. That's what many have said. And then just to, you know, use an old good southern phrase, tie the rag on the bush, come with me to John 12. Come with me over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 42. Here's the clincher. The verse that's used, I've used this verse as the clincher. It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not what? Confess him. Lest they should be put out of what? There it is. Romans 10, 9 has nothing to do with a Gentile today because that verse says that in order for them to be saved, they had to believe and what? Confess. That they had to believe and confess, right? So the verse explicitly says that among the chief rulers, many people believed that Christ was the Son of God, right? But they didn't confess it out loud. They didn't say it. They didn't make it known because they were afraid of who? The Pharisees. Is that what the verse says? So, end of story, end of discussion, conversation over. Go back to Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 9 has nothing to do with you and I because that's how Israel was saved in time past during the earthly ministry of Christ. End of conversation. Period. End of discussion. Nothing else to say. That proves it. That's the way I taught it before. Okay? Now let me ask you a question. Look at verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Number one, does that say anything about confessing him before men? Does it say anything in verse 9 about confessing him before men? Yes or no? No. Did Matthew 10, Luke 12, and John 12 all talk about confessing before men? Yes. So number one, the verse says nothing about confessing before men. Number two, probably should have been number one, is the way the previous verse ends with the clause, which we what? Preach, right? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Before we get to another additional issue about that, let me tell you one other. Let me just make sure I'm abundantly clear. The way I explained this before is that when you get to that clause about confessing, you run over to Matthew 10, Luke 12, and John 12. And you see where it talked there about confessing, and particularly John 12, 42, where they believed but they didn't confess, and so therefore they weren't saved, right? And so that verse is talking about that. Okay? Is everybody with me so far? Now let me ask you a question. Do you think it's a good idea to read that whole verse? I think it's probably a good idea to read the whole verse. Because look what happens when you read the whole verse. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart. Now notice, there's a specific thing they have to believe in their heart. That God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be what? Paul is talking about explicitly believing and trusting the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Is he not? Believe, he says right there, read it again. It shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be what? Remember we talked about this last Sunday in my message, right? Do you have to believe in the resurrection to be saved? The answer is what? Yes. You have to believe in the finished work of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and what? Rose again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them which sleep in Jesus will he bring what? With him, right? So when in this verse, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, is Paul explicitly talking about them believing in their heart that Jesus rose, that God raised his son from the dead? Now let me ask you a question. Did John the Baptist preach that? Did Jesus Christ preach that in his earthly ministry? Did Peter and the boys preach that? No. So you see the problem? You overemphasize the first half of the verse and run to Matthew, you run to Matthew, Luke, and John to say this has nothing to do with me, and you forget to think about the verse. The verse says they have to believe that God the Father raised Christ from what? The dead. Did anybody in Matthew 10, John, Luke 12, or John 12, were they out preaching that yet? No. Come with me to Matthew 16. Who did preach that, though, by the way? Paul. And what did the end of verse 8 say? Which we what? Preach. Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Now here's the thing. I would go to this verse right here to show that the gospel of the kingdom had nothing to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You guys have heard me do it. Those of you that have been here for a long time, you've heard me do it, right? And rightfully so. Has John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles in Matthew 10, have they all been preaching the gospel of the kingdom? Did the gospel of the kingdom have anything to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? How do I know? Verse 21. And from that time forth, what's the next word? Began. So does Jesus begin doing something in chapter 16 that he wasn't doing before chapter 16? Yeah. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter said, thank you, Lord, for dying and raising from the dead for my sin. No. What did Peter say? And then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Folks, Peter, when he hears for the first time about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is he rejoicing in it for his eternal salvation, or is he opposing it? Peter doesn't understand, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ even says, look at the next verse, verse 23, or verse 22, Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be to thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Whoa. I bet Peter, how many think Peter was expecting that response? I mean, you call somebody Satan today, that's like, woo, that's hot, isn't it? But here's the Lord, he turns to Peter, get away from me, Satan. Why? Because Peter's opposing the fact that Christ is going to have to go up there, be crucified, and what? And died, right? But in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, do they have to believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead? So could Romans 10, 9 possibly be having anything to do with what was going on here? They don't even know about the resurrection of Christ. Okay? Go to Luke 24. Now, you could argue they should have known. Did they have the Old Testament that could have taught them this stuff? But that's why after Christ's resurrection, does he have to literally come alongside and open their understanding and show them these things? Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Man, time is just going too fast. I'm not going to finish today. I know you're shocked. I appreciate you acting shocked, Christina. That was good. Luke 24, go to verse 13. So this is on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. And behold, two of them went the same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem threescore furlongs. And they walked together, and they talked together all of these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So is Christ walking with them here and they don't perceive who he is? That's what it says, right? And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose surname was whatever that guy's name is, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? By the way, that's a clear statement that did the whole world of this day know about the resurrection? They're like, I'm going to give you the Ross paraphrase here. Where you been, man? You don't know what's going on? Verse 19. And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a mighty prophet in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests, our rulers, delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we, here it is, trusted that it had been he which should redeem Israel. And are they believing that Jesus died and rose again? Yes or no? No, they're not. They don't even really get it yet. That he redeemed Israel. And beside all this, the day is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that he also had seen, that they also had seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even as the women had said, but saw him not. Now look at verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Were these guys believing and trusting in that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead? But doesn't Romans chapter 10, verse 9 say that you have to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead and you shall be what? Saved. How many of you think Peter and the boys here are saved? I think they're saved according to Israel's program. But were they saved by believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the only payment for their sin? Now, it's because of those things that they are saved, but they're not believing that. That's not even being preached yet. In fact, you come over to early Acts, and we see Peter preaching Christ in a manner where he's holding Israel responsible for the death of Christ. Go to Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of who? Who's Peter talking to? I'm in Acts chapter 3, verse 12. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, have glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. And And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And he shall send ye, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Is Peter preaching the death, burial, resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins to the nation of Israel? Or is he holding Israel responsible for the death of Christ? So go back to Romans 10. Go back to Romans 10. So you look at verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It doesn't, upon further thinking and studying, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to take the first half of that verse, divorce it from the second half, and take the first half and run to Matthew 10, Luke 12, and John 12. And say, oh, here, this proves that this is what's going on. It has nothing to do with me. Yet when you look at the second half of the same verse, is he talking about the fact that they have to believe in the resurrection? We got a problem with the stream? Oh. Huh? Oh, okay. So verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Let me ask you a question. Is God willing to save anybody who believes that Jesus, that God the Father raised up Christ from the dead? Look at verse 11. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be what? That's Isaiah 28, verse 16, Isaiah 49, verse 23. Now go to verse 12. Now look at, for there is no difference. Huh. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Let me ask you a question. Is that true in this dispensation? Is it true in the dispensation of grace that there's no difference between Jew and Greek? Okay, all right. Just wondering. Verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto who? All that what? Will God save anybody from Jew, Gentile alike? Will he save anybody that calls upon him? Well, that's what the verse says. Go to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that what? Believe. How does that verse end? For there is no what? Difference, right? Is Romans chapter 10, verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek, true in this age? In this dispensation? Sure is, unless you're going to think Romans 3 is not about you, not about us, not about somebody living in the dispensation of grace. Verse 22, Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness for the that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By what law? Of works, nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of what? Go back to chapter 10. Folks, verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek. You can't say in that same verse that the first part is true in this age, but the second part isn't. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that what? Now see, that brings us right back to the idea of what? Well, you got to call upon Him. So now you take the call upon Him and you flip it, triangulate it back up with confess. And this is where the idea comes from, of the sinner's prayer. Go to Romans chapter 11. Let me tell you what I think about this. However we understand this issue about confess and call upon the name of the Lord, etc., in chapter 10, Paul obviously didn't think it was a work. Because if you go to chapter 11, he says in verse 5, even so at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of what? Works. Otherwise, grace is no more what? Grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more what? See, folks, prayer is not the issue in salvation. Faith is. And by the way, so let me just say something I said last time. It is wrong to tell people that they have to say certain things or pray certain things in order to be saved. Okay? Paul never said that in the passage. He never said you had to say certain things or do certain things. Okay? Prayer is not the issue in salvation. Faith is. Faith is what? Faith in what Christ accomplished for us. What are you believing where? In your heart. Your faith rests in His faith. It's not your work, it's whose work? His work. It's wrong to tell people that they must pray something, must repeat something specific, must do something to be saved. Paul never said that in the passage. Okay? Confusion. But he also didn't say that when you believe in your heart that God the Father, that God raised Christ from the dead and you believe and trust His finished work, that you can't say anything. And if you say anything, then you're not what? Saved. So what this is really all hinging on is what does it mean to confess? Now, when we hear the word, and I don't even know if I have time to finish this, when we hear the word confess, so let me just take stock here, okay? Folks, when I look at this, despite what I've said in the past, I see our apostle talking to Gentiles about Israel. He's talking to brethren in verse 1. He's talking about what he's preaching. In the verse that everybody has a conniption fit over in verse 9 about confessing, the belief in the heart has nothing to do with what was being preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, Peter didn't even understand it. None of them understood it until after the resurrection. Yet that is the thing that verse 9 says needs to be believed in the heart in order to be what? Saved. Who do I know preached that for eternal salvation? Paul. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is what? The power of God. So, confession. Here's the problem now. People come to the word confess. Look at verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, and they think about a Catholic thing possibly. I'm going to go in the booth and I'm going to confess. They think about some religious thing where you have to say something or do something, etc., or you know, utter words audibly, etc. Confession is not merely saying words. It's about personal agreement with God about something. Can you bring up the tablet, Mark? Do we have ability to do that? The Greek word rendered confess carries all of these meanings. You guys can see that, right? There we go. Number one, to say the same thing as another. To agree. For you to get saved, you have to agree with God that you're a sinner and that you need a redeemer. Seems to me you do. To concede is the second definition of the word. Now here's the one that everybody thinks they go to number three, to profess, to declare openly, speak out freely, to profess oneself. That is one meaning of the word confess, but can confession just mean that you agree with somebody else? Fourth, to praise, to celebrate. Folks, I don't know about you, but I remember being a kid when I trusted the gospel. I was 5 years old. We had gone to the Baptist church on Sunday night, and the Baptist preacher was preaching hell, fire, and brimstone, and he scared the bejesus out of me. And I went home, and I told my dad, I don't want to go to hell. Okay, you can leave it up, Mark, if you would. I said, I don't want to go to hell. And my dad sat there that night on the end of the bed, and he told me, I said, what, you know, how can I not go to hell, Dad? Please tell me. And he told me about the fact that Jesus died for my sin. And that if I would believe and trust that he died for my sin, was buried, and rose again, that he would give me eternal life as a free gift. And I remember saying to my dad, I said, is that it? And he goes, yes, son, that's it. And I believe, that moment, I believe that he died on the cross for my sin, and I don't know what I said. I can't remember. I don't know if I said anything at all, but I knew that I felt excitement in my heart that I was going to heaven and that I was not going to suffer eternal punishment. I didn't need to say anything with my mouth, but did I believe in my heart that I was saved? Was I saved? Yeah. Confession does not necessarily have to mean that you say anything. It can mean just the idea that you agree with God. And I like also the idea that it could mean to praise or to celebrate. How many people come to the realization, they agree with God. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. They come to the place of agreement, right? And in coming to the place of agreement, do they reach out in faith to the Redeemer who died and paid the price, right? And their agreement, definition number one, turns into praise and celebration, definition number five. It's funny when you get saved how you move from agreeing, starting out by agreeing with God about who and what you are as a sinner, and you end up in celebrating that He saved you from your sin, and it cost you what? Nothing. Both could be confession. Confession does not have to be, okay, now what you need to do here, little Ross, imagine my dad knew, come here, Brian, say it like this. According to Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, the English word confess, look at the first definition, to own, acknowledge or avow as a crime, a fault, a charge, a debt, or something that is against one's interest. If God Almighty held my sin against me, would I be in trouble? Would you be in trouble? But here's what God the Father did. He sent Christ, and Christ stepped into the gap, and He paid the price. And He shed His blood, and He satisfied the offended justice of God against sin. Right? So now, when I come to the place where I hear the gospel, and somebody shares, listen, Brian, you are a total, utter, helpless failure. You cannot save yourself. You can't go to church enough. You can't work enough. You can't do enough good things to save yourself. I did it all. I paid it all. I took care of everything that was wrong with you. Trust that I did it for you. Believe it. And you'll get eternal life as a free gift. Definition number one, to own, acknowledge, or avow as a crime, a fault, a charge. Folks, people get bent out of shape about certain things. I'm just going to say it this way. If you're trying to lead somebody to salvation, at brass tacks, the first thing they have to acknowledge is the fact that they are a sinner that has fallen short of the glory of God. Okay? And when they then, by faith, reach out for the Redeemer who paid the price, are they acknowledging, avowing, or owning that they are in the predicament that God says they are in? And that the only solution for that predicament is who? Jesus Christ. So, let's go back. We can take this down, Mark, and I'm going to try to wrap this up. So confession with the mouth is not so much an issue of what do you audibly say. It's an issue of your agreement. It's an issue of you agreeing with what God says about it as true. And let me just say this also. Does simply saying words equal faith? No. How do I know? In the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, write these verses down. We'll skip them. You can look at them in your own time. Write down 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Write down Mark chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Mark chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Do the demons confess that Jesus is God? Do they believe it for a second? They know of him, but is it making any difference worth a hill of beans for them spiritually? No. So words, they say the words. You're the Christ, or whatever they say there in those passages, right? But they're able to say the words, but do they have believing faith behind them when they're said? No. And the mouth, Matthew chapter, go to Romans 10. See, here's the problem. I knew I was going to have this problem. I was going to be in this awkward spot of how do I finish? Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See, the mouth expresses what the heart what? Believes. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 12, verse 34, he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? Speaketh. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. How long? I'll try to be done in about 40 minutes, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I what? Spoken. We also believe, and therefore what? Speak. What your mouth says follows what your heart what? Believes. I know people who are very shy. I know people who are not very, they're very introverted, they're very shy, that they barely give you, you know, an inch on anything, they show no emotion. Can that person get saved, believe in their heart the gospel, and not utter a peep? Yeah. Is it also true that many people, upon hearing the gospel, want to shout and jump for joy about what God has done for them? And if they say words, does that disqualify what they believed in their heart? No. 2 Corinthians 6, look at verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our what? Our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is what? See, when something happens in your heart, it's quite often the case that you're going to what? Speak it. I got a few more things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul talked there about calling on the name of the Lord. I ended with this last Sunday. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, look at verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, where? In Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place do what? Call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Folks, if you have agreed with God about your sin and you have in your heart believed that he died for you and rose again, etc., could we say that you've called upon the Lord and not be inaccurate in doing so? 2 Timothy chapter 2, This is the last book Paul wrote before he died. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with all them that do what? Call on the Lord out of what? Is that us? If we're saved today, have we called on? Do we have a pure heart before the Lord, and can we call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart? Okay, so let's. And by the way, did Timothy go to last verse? I promise. 1 Timothy 6. Did Timothy have any problem making a profession? Folks, every day that you get up and you go to work and people know you're a believer, are you in a sense making a profession? First Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast done what? Profess. You need to understand that some people, by the way they are teaching Romans 10, 9, and 10, would say, if you say any words at all, you're not what? Saved. But here's Timothy making a what? Profession. Here he is. And has professed a good profession before many what? Witnesses. So folks, go back to Romans 10. I think, it's my personal belief and conviction after thinking about it some more, that some of the stuff I had said about this passage in the past just isn't true. Now, that doesn't mean I still don't have questions about it, but I do know that this is what Paul was preaching. I do know that what's said in verse 9 about believing in the heart that God raised him from the dead is totally, completely, and utterly inconsistent with what was being preached in Matthew 10, Luke 12, and John 12. And I know that it is part of the message that Paul preached. And I know that in verse 12, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And I know that the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And I know that all the saints in Corinth, had they called upon the name of the Lord. So I think we need to not be too hard in some of the divisions that we strike in the Word of God. Do we need to rightly divide the Word of truth? Yes. Can we divide sometimes in places where we ought not? And should we always be open to the idea that maybe we need to rethink some things? Okay? Now, I don't know if this is settling the issue. I don't know where you're going to be at with this afterwards. If you don't agree with me, that's fine. Just don't stone me on the way out. And just, I appreciate the fact that, you know, you folks have always exercised charity with me, and I would definitely do the same thing with you. But I don't see anything here upon further investigation that makes me think that this has nothing to do with us. Okay? Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the clarity of the gospel, for the simplicity of the truth. And we pray that as we endeavor to rightly divide the word of truth, that we will do so rightly, that we will place divisions where there are divisions and avoid doing so when there aren't. We understand that the scriptures are complex. They're simple and they're complex at the same time. And we just pray that we would be open and have a teachable spirit in all things.